The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, let's begin our study today then by a quick review. The first thing we want to remind ourselves of is that we're trying to differentiate uniquely the Reformed concept of covenantal theology. We've not taken a lot of time to pursue the other varieties, and we don't want to overlook the fact that there are covenantal theologies of sorts that we can find in the Anabaptist tradition, for example, and the late medieval tradition we've interacted. But the primary focus is the development of the Reformed system of looking at covenant theology until it ultimately expresses itself in the sense of a federalism, which can be argued to be a denial of the earlier or a continuity of it. And that's something we'll yet consider when we move on next time into our discussion more of Calvin's role and the expansive idea of the covenant in Calvin. The article I gave you about Calvin at the beginning of the class is a survey of some of the issues, but next time hopefully I'll be able to bring you in a kind of a study, a synopsis of specific areas in Calvin's thought where the covenant comes in with a number of supporting documents. So that's hopefully what I'll provide for you next time. But what we're looking at today now is bringing the Reformed development of the covenant under Zwingli and Bullinger directly into immediate contrast with Luther's thought. We've kind of hinted at the tensions that are there, some of the similarities in development, and yet ultimately in opposing directions, as I would see it, in terms of the idea of mutuality and the role of the law, the role of the covenant as a organic notion. They're very different. And probably the battleground, even though it was never directly fought here consciously, is really the way each of these theologians looked at Genesis 17. So I've entitled this particular chapter in my study, The Exegesis of the Covenant in Genesis 17, The Hermeneutical Watershed Between Wittenberg and the Swiss Reformation. So it's the idea that when you come to Genesis 17, you can see there really is a possibility going in one of two directions. And Luther goes one way and the Reformed tradition goes another. So let's just begin working through these notes and we'll stop. And feel free to stop me at any point for questions or interaction of any kind. Let's begin. Just 2 years before Calvin's first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion appeared, Bullinger published his treatise, De Testamento, in the month of October 1534. Bullinger was standing upon the foundation built by Zwingli some 9 years earlier when he had first coupled the continuity of the covenant with his defense of infant baptism. So hopefully in your mind's eye, you're remembering now the chart that we reproduced from Zwingli's work, where that was really the first time, as far as can be seen, where there's this idea of the organic union of Scripture being the basis of the covenantal life of the church seen in the sacrament of infant baptism, kind of a mature Reformed paradigm of covenantal thought. Okay, it brings together hermeneutics, theological assessment, historical continuity, sacramental life. It's all focused right in that point. And that came right out of Genesis 17 and the prophesy lectures. And now this is some 9 years later from that time, from late 1525, now 1534, Bullinger has had opportunity to interact and think on this, and he develops now this particular treatise. Okay, so as we continue on, it says, even though Bullinger was certainly aware of the events that had helped shape the Reformed explanation of the covenant, in this treatise he does not mention Zwingli nor the struggles of the previous decade. Did you get a set of the notes here? There's some right up here. Did you pass those back? Okay, so one of the things that's fascinating is that Bullinger makes no direct connection with Zwingli and saying, well, as our mentor Zwingli has taught us. Rather, he sees it as his own effort to interact with Scripture. And that's probably legitimate, because some argument could be made that Bullinger also had been dealing with similar ideas of covenantal unity. We saw that in Ecclempatius. We saw that strongly in Zwingli. I think we can see it in Bullinger's early commentaries also. But it seems to me that it's really, at this point, because of the centrality that Zwingli had given it, that probably is the impetus for Bullinger to make it this kind of a central thrust. Okay? And as he himself said in 1527, the covenant is the chief point of religion. So that Bullinger had earlier, some 7 years earlier, had already said this is the chief point of religion. And if you think of, just hold to the question, one comment, that when you think about this issue of Luther saying the sum of my divinity is the distinction between the law and the gospel. So the law-gospel distinction is Luther's divinity, or his chief point of religion that he's trying to drive home. Bullinger, standing in this Zwinglian tradition, says the chief point of religion is the covenant. Okay, so this is their paradigm statements. Okay, Tim, you had a comment.
Maybe I shouldn't ask this. I'm just wondering, where
is he? I guess I don't have it pointed out directly here, but the best place to find it would be in Baker's work. I'm sure I'm alluding to something that Baker interacts with there at this point, as I recall. And that's not the one that you're reading for this course, but his earlier one, his treatise on Bullinger, okay, by Baker. And he'll show you all of the early sermons and texts, and I wish I had cited that, and I didn't. So, but that's where you could find it, I'm confident. Okay. So hence Bullinger's monograph was intended to make the covenant at the very least a locus theologiae. It was so important that it deserved an independent discussion in its own right. Okay, so think about this again. I think this has already sunk home in your mind, but this is only 17 years after the Reformation officially begins. So this is an early Reformed concept now becoming just as distinctively defined and developed as justification by faith or any other reformational theme. And so often when we think about what are the slogans of the Reformation, we say, well, sola scriptura. We think of solo Christo, sola fide, the priesthood of the believer. Well, from the Reformed tradition, we ought to say also the importance of the covenant. And yet we don't teach the Reformation that way. We teach it in a generic manner. And not to assume here that everyone espouses the Reformed tradition, although many of us may, I think the point is that an honest statement is that coming from the Zwinglian Swiss Reformation, that one of the slogans of the Reformation is the importance of the covenant, the centrality of the covenant. And we've lost sight of that by and large. So much so that the lingering theory still is that covenant theology really doesn't develop until the Puritans, for example. That's a common thing you'll hear in all kinds of scholars. And yet here's this very early stage saying this is the heart of the Bible. This is what the Reformation is all about, okay? So that shows to me a little bit how much we've lost sight of the handle, the early Reformation. Yes? It depends how you define it, okay? Covenant theology is able to be defined in a number of ways. And I have not, at this point, taken time to precisely define covenant theology, and I was kind of doing it in an inductive manner. In other words, when we get to Calvin, we're going to be forced to define, well, what just is covenant theology? And I'm already using an implied definition, and basically to me, I would say that the essence of what makes a covenantal theology is the insistence on the organic unity of Old and New Testament, that they are not two different books, but really one book with an organic development, and that in that organic unit, which is a historical hermeneutical consideration, that the covenant is the central notion of defining the theological work of redemption. Somehow that's the heart of what's going on. So that there's a soteriological element, also a historical hermeneutical element. You know, we could say historical redemptive notion. So that we're saying the Bible is one book, Old and New Testament. They're not two different covenants entirely distinct. Rather, there's one covenant that manifests itself in different ways in history, but it's one. And that in that historical unit, salvation is defined in covenantal terms, that is the heart of it. So it's a redemptive, historical, hermeneutical. To me, that's what makes a covenantal theology. Okay. Now, if you take Cottrell, for example, or others, they might say, well, you really need to have, for example, a covenant of works, or you don't have a covenant theology. Well, then I might say, well, maybe that's what you need to have to call it a federal theology, a conscious dialectic between a prelapsarian and postlapsarian covenant. I think you might get into the arena of having someone say, well, it needs to be an important element of teaching the doctrine of assurance, that you come to claim the covenant for yourself, that the doctrine of covenantal assurance is required to have a covenantal theology. That might be another perspective. You can go on and on. There are all kinds of basic arguments here. My approach is really using the simplest approach that Moltmann, in his article on Futural Theologia, I think that's where I remember years ago reading that and saying, I think he's right, that what makes a covenantal theology is that we see a historical, organic unit, so that when we look at the Bible hermeneutically, we're always seeing this is one united book. And see, you think about it, the Lutheran model is uncomfortable with that. They really try to set aside the Old Testament as a very different approach, even though there's unity, there's a high discontinuity because of the law-gospel tension. The Anabaptist tradition says, no, you don't look to the Old Testament, you only look to the New. But this emphasis on unity and continuity, when you begin to see that, you begin to see very much the heart of what makes the Reformed tradition what it is, that you can preach the Old Testament and you're not denying Christ, you're preaching Christ. And as you do that, there's the emphasis on the covenant, which is both holiness and law, as well as faith and passive righteousness of Christ. They're both there. And so that redemptive model is very critical. Because you could say, well, for example, the Roman Catholic tradition sees unity from Old and New Testament following an Augustinian hermeneutic. There is a sense of where we look to the Old and see much of the Church's theology. Well, the difference there is while they have a hermeneutical and historical unity to some extent, they don't have a covenantal focus when it comes to redemption. They have very much a Pelagian covenantal focus rather than a gracious covenantalism. So there's, again, a different scheme that's at work that puts them into that late medieval covenantal theology as opposed to seeing the redemption of the gracious gift of God in both sanctification and justification as distinguishable elements of the covenant. In the Roman Catholic tradition, they blur that distinction between sanctification and justification, and they give it a semi-Pelagian ring, if not a Pelagian ring. Okay, so when you take those two distinguishing points, I think you have what makes Reformed covenantal theology. And all Reformed theology will agree on that. Now, out of that, there are going to be, as we argued last time, different developments, different shoots that will grow. But in my mind, since you've challenged me to be precise, that is what I would say makes a covenantal theology. Okay, that you have that hermeneutical, historical component focusing redemption in covenantal terms. Okay, the chief point of religion, okay, which is Bullinger's phrase there. Okay? Any other comments?
I just want to know.
Go ahead. That would be another way of saying covenant of works and covenant of grace. That there's clearly, again, even in a sense, you can see them as very similar, but still they must be distinguished because in the covenant of works there is no atonement in view. There is no Savior being offered. It's rather just pure communion with God in faith and obedience. Didn't Adam have to believe God? Didn't Adam have to obey God? Well, that's our duties too in the covenant of grace, is to obey and to believe. There's no difference in that sense. But the difference is the object of our faith is now not God our Creator and God our Father, but it is also God our Redeemer, which is because of sin. The broken covenant changes its focus. So there is something inherently different, even though there's a profound continuity between covenant of works and covenant of grace. So, now, that would sound very different if we took a Coxean model where the tension is profoundly an abrogation and denial. Well, I think you can look at it very much as a continuity. See, so that's where you get into some of the different streams of approach. It'd be a fascinating question, for example, to consider how Turretin, for example, compares covenant of grace and covenant of works as opposed to Coxeus, and you'll see there's a different emphasis. There really is. But that's a different issue, okay, so as it develops. So to me, prelapsarian is just to emphasize the historical sense of covenant that existed before the fall and covenant as it exists after the fall. Another way of saying covenant of works, covenant of grace. I think that'll be something in the next couple weeks. I'd like to pursue that at some length, okay, if you let me hold off on it. Because there we have to get into the actual data of Calvin and say, did he develop a pre-fall covenant? What is the evidence for that? And to simply respond is that I think Weir makes that contention, but he does not deal with the evidence, and that's my basic point, is that it's fine to make a charge to say there's no evidence, but when you know there's evidence and you don't take time to interact with it, that is a fairly weak rebuttal. I mean, that's kind of like a pontification. Well, it just isn't true. Well, it may not be true, but you've got to explain away the arguments that seem to argue exactly the opposite, and that's my concern. To the extent that he dealt with any of my work, he took it very lightly. He just kind of said, well, it's not there. My argument is that it is clearly inchoative, or it's very much preparatory for a much maturer form, but the seeds and concepts are clearly present, not just accidentally, but clearly present. They're not worked out into a full schematic form, but the concept is there, and he deals with it in some substantial ways. And since it's not enough just to say, well, it's not there. If you have evidence, you must deal with it. And well, the evidence is not dealt with. That's my basic concern. So if I were debating him, I'd say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? You've not answered this yet. And it may be explainable. But until it's explained away, you know, the gravamen still is there to say that we look to Beza or somebody else instead of Calvin. So that's anticipating some of the things that we'll say later.
Yes, I understand the dissertation.
Yes, he interacts with it very slightly, but basically that's the problem. It's much too slightly. And it may be refutable. I'm not saying that it isn't, but I don't think it has that he did it. He just basically set it aside. Okay, any other comments here before we go on? Yes, sir. Matthew. I think the covenant of grace we'll see is something that goes back all the way to Adam in the immediately in post-lapsarian context. But the reason that most of the Reformed theology has gone to Genesis 17 is that there it's the most explicit exegetical material to interact with. That there's a sense in which it is present. The ingredients are there, although the terminology and language and all the revelation is yet to follow. So that depending how you look at it, if you look on a strictly explicit exegetical position, well, it's really when you come to Genesis 15 and 17 that you begin to find the most explicit covenantal language, although it's implied even in the Noahic and covenant setting, but very clearly here with Abraham. But Reformed theology, as we're going to look at Bullinger, is going to argue it's the most ancient of all covenants, this covenant. It goes back to the very beginning of human history. Okay, so theologically, it's present, even though it may not be explicitly present. Okay, they try to argue for the continuity. Okay, Tim. It's a good question. I can't answer that directly. Well, he went back in one of his works to the Noahic covenant. And one of the fascinating biblical theological issues, and I have to say this carefully here, but it seems to me that at least in one stream of Murray's thought for a period of time, he thought that the Noahic covenant was the model. And in doing that he had very much a testamentary notion at that time in his thinking. I think you can find different nuances of covenantal thinking in John Murray. And in his study of the covenant where he goes back to the Noahic covenant, he emphasizes very much the sovereign testamentary character, which fits very wonderfully with the Reformed doctrine of sovereign election. But what he doesn't deal with well is, well, what happens with this mutuality that develops later? And he doesn't, in my opinion, I have to say gently, I don't think John Murray had a complete grasp of the development of Reformed covenant thought in history. Okay? And so, to some extent, he lost sight of the mutual element in the covenant in that part of his work. Okay? Now, later, so I think you can see different streams. And I don't want to put words in Dr. Ferguson's mouth, but I think he would identify with that. I think he would say that you can find different covenantal emphases in John Murray's thinking at different stages in his research. And I think my sense is that his study on the covenant where he emphasizes Noah is probably something that steps out of the Reformed tradition in a novel direction, that maybe he comes to see it in a different direction later. Okay, so... Okay. Well, probably Dr. Ferguson would be the man you'd want to ask about John Murray at that point and interact with him and see what he says. But I think it's clear that in Murray you can see two streams of thought. And also his study of the history of covenantal theology is I think to some extent incomplete, because he had never really gone back into the early Reformation and meditated on some of these issues. And so, by the way, one of the points I want to say here is that one one comment like that could suggest a certain amount of criticism. I don't intend to criticism. I'm just a little sparrow standing on the shoulders of John Murray here, and I can pick up his research. In fact, I did long ago. I said, John Murray's got this right. And then I studied a little more and said, no, there's more to be added here. And so that's part of my study here. Okay. You realize every student is kind of biased to their own position. So if you recognize that, it's important. Okay, let's go back to our material. Feel free to interact with me further. A couple other points as we complete our introduction to coming to Bullinger's study is that in the middle of page 184, I say, an amazing fact, however, is that De Testamento was never translated into English, although it was translated into Dutch and German. As far as I can tell, going back to this work, it was present in its Latin form as an appendix to Bullinger's commentaries on the New Testament, but it never circulated as a popular treatise in English. Although I think the influence of his thought can be found very early on in some of the development of the covenant and early English Puritan thought. So that I found interesting, although it was made into the popular language of the Dutch and German Reformed tradition. So the English world has largely not had the advantage until just the recent years of an English translation of Bullinger. Let's go on to the next page here and take a look at the basic outline so you can get a little feel for what he actually tries to do in his study in the page 185. He begins with the nomenclature of the covenant, where he'll begin to talk about the words testamentum, fidus, pactum, the Germanic words for covenant. So there begins with this humanistic emphasis on etymology. What do these words mean? Where do they come from? And then he begins to talk about the motive and the manner of a covenant. A covenant, he suggests, actually in the first part of his work, the Latin word fidus actually has two meanings. And my primitive Latin knowledge, when I didn't quite realize that, and I was kind of chasing down the word fidus in the institutes in Latin, saying, where is it? I can't find it here. And then suddenly I realized it also means foul or something that's evil, as well as a covenant. I said, well, that explains it. See, this is years ago. I'm not much of a better Latin student today. But as I was pursuing that, I said, what's going on? Bullinger connects them. He says they're really intended to be a common etymology. Now, this may or not be right. It may be right. And, of course, there's a lot of question about the legitimacy of getting meanings from etymologies. And you're well familiar with all of this debate. But the point for Bullinger was, well, that an animal was slain in making a covenant. There was, if you will, something foul or evil that was done. There was death perpetrated on the sacrificial animal. And so a covenant was made by slaying or sacrifice. And so he suggests that the two Latin nuances come from the primal meaning of establishing a covenant. There was this evil act. There was actually a destruction of life to establish the reality of a covenant, because that was the vow that was being taken. A self-maledictory oath, as Meredith Klein would put it, but that was the idea that, to some extent, Bullinger was dealing with in terms of the etymology. And the idea here, then, is that the motive and manner of making a covenant is pledging oneself to perform an act at the threat of one's own life, the seriousness of the vow. And Bullinger suggests that actually goes into the language. In this treatise later, he will actually, if you've read through the translation of Baker and McCoy, maybe you've noticed this, but later he'll mention that this goes back even to the Greek tradition, where Alexander at one point actually slew an animal and made his whole army march between the parts as they took an oath to him as the commander of the armies, saying, that's the threat of your life should you mutiny against me. You're taking a vow to be slain just like this animal. So this is serious business. A covenant in blood is calling for a serious commitment. He points out that there's a public record of the covenant. The covenants are not made generally in secret, but they're made open to the world so that others are aware of it. He points out that there are parties of the covenant. And I think it's significant here that we see that there's this mutual element, that there's a clear sense where God enters the covenant. He is the leader of the covenant, but he truly demands a response from the seed of Abraham. That is now focusing on Genesis 17. The conditions of the covenant for God and man are placed there, that God will not violate his word, nor will man, on the pain of a sanction. So the idea that there is the possibility of punishment that awaits if the covenant is violated. So he talks about the parties and conditionality. So this is interesting. As Bullinger develops this early reform view of the covenant, that he gets the idea of mutuality and responsible parts taking on of the human element. The sixth section, he talks about the unity and eternality of the covenant. And probably item A is one of the most remarkable statements. Hermeneutically, he will say, all scripture is referred to the covenant as its target. That's the eighth section, where in essence, he's saying that every scripture that you come to must always be brought back to bear upon this question of the covenant. So for him, it has become a hermeneutical principle that when you read the Bible, you always ask the question, how does it relate to the covenant? Which is quite a remarkable statement. Okay, and I'm still working through 185 here, just going through the outline. Item B, he says there's a collation of all scripture to the heads of the covenant. And then he actually goes through the law, the prophets, Christ and his revelation, and the apostles. And he shows how all of those revelatory epochs all tie back into Genesis 17. It's the heart of the Bible. Everything must be brought back to bear upon it. And then he emphasizes, item C, the great unity of the covenant, that this is all one covenant in history, that it's all one. And then he has to answer what has now become a great problem, hermeneutically, in dealing with the Anabaptists who said, no, there are problems exegetically with seeing the covenant as one. Where do the names of the Old and New Testament arise? Why do you have an Old and New Testament if it's one covenant? How come there are two? And there are ways in which we excel the ancients. That is, the Old Testament people, it's better to be a Christian than it is to be an Old Testament saint looking for Christ. Isn't there an improvement in the New Covenant? And then he deals with some specific objections that have been brought to argue for the discontinuity of the covenant. For example, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say unto you. Isn't Christ somehow clearly breaking Old and New Testament? Bullinger will deal with that. 2 Corinthians 3, the covenant that brought death had glory. Well, the new covenant brings us from glory to glory through the Spirit. So there's that emphasis of the greater. He wants to answer the charge that we are not Ebionites, an ancient heresy that mixed law and gospel. You see, that might be one of the charges he heard perhaps from the Lutheran tradition, where they're mixing together law and gospel into one. Well, I guess the best answer to that is to say that that there's not a confusion of law and gospel, but there is a. He's going to respond by saying, you know, for example, from a Lutheran hermeneutic, law and gospel must always be distinguished. That's the heart of Luther's approach, so that we know that law addresses the man as sinner, the gospel addresses man as the justified man. And the law does not come into the Christian's life. He must be ignorant of that, except as he sees himself as a sinner. He says, that's my divinity, that's my theology. You must understand that. And he then would critique the Reformed tradition by saying, you don't keep this clearly distinguished. You're talking to the Christian about the importance of obeying the law. And so what will happen is that there's this sense of saying the law does have a different role to man as a non-Christian than it does to man as a Christian. That the law for a Christian man does not somehow diminish the role of Christ, but Christ's grace enables man to keep this law as in this third use of the law sense as a guide into holiness in his life. And so his response is that we don't take away from Christ's redemption by insisting that the law is important for the believer. Rather, we say that Christ in his redemption calls us to follow the pattern of obeying the law, that very redemption gives us the law in grace. Okay, so that's what he's trying to say, that we're not taking away from Christ by teaching a law. Rather, we're saying that Christ leads us to a life of obedience to the law. Okay, that's what confusion, mixture, as opposed to clearly distinguishing yet keeping separate. Okay, I don't know if I've answered that well, but that's the notion I think he's driving at. The Deuteronomy 5 passage is the one where it says that the Lord made a covenant with our fathers and he did not make this covenant like he makes with us. So there's clearly something fresh and new about even the renewal of the covenant as they enter the promised land, and he interacts with the exegesis of that. And then he responds also to the question about what about the land of Canaan? Wasn't that specifically a unique issue for Israel that has no bearing on the Christian? And in that he develops again that idea of almost the sacramental character of the land. It was a picture of heaven yet to come. That in their participation in the land, they were being called to a city whose builder and maker is God, picking up that Hebrews 11 passage. And then he'll come to the issue of circumcision, where he'll point out that this is the sacrament of the covenant and how that points us to Christian baptism along similar lines. So there's the sacramental issue. And then he'll finish up by talking about the written documents of the covenant, and he will say that the scriptures are, if you will, all a covenantal record. For every covenant that's done publicly is finally put to print for the future generations to be able to appeal to as an authority. He says, and that's what the Bible is. It is the written record of the covenant so that future generations can look back and see the promises that have been made and they can appeal to them. So the idea of the scriptures being nothing less than a testimony to God's covenant. Again, picking up that hermeneutical unity. And then he argues at the end in an epilogue by saying that the Christian religion is the oldest of all religions. It antedates Judaism, it antedates anything, because the Christian religion is a religion of the covenant that goes all the way back to Adam. The covenantal religion is Christianity, and it has always been here. Okay? So that's pretty much a powerful treatise at this early stage, and well worthy of our consideration.
And it is still not English.
It is in English. I translated it at the end of my dissertation, and the work by Baker and McCoy that's unreserved in the library, that I, if you're able to read that includes that as in that book as a translation. Okay, so there are a couple available points. Okay, so that's a quick summary of that. Now let's go on to page 193, and here in the middle of the page, I want now to give you what I call a comparison of Bullinger and Luther on Genesis 17. To my knowledge, Bullinger never sat down and said, now I'm going to critique Luther's commentary on Genesis. He doesn't do that. And as far as I know, Luther doesn't consciously have Bullinger in mind. So I am arbitrarily taking these two men and putting them together. I think it's legitimate to do it, though, because they both are commenting on this passage and have significant beliefs about it. On the one hand, Bullinger says it is the heart of all of the Bible. All of Scripture must find Genesis 17 as its target. In other words, you've got to aim to tie everything back to here. Now, we want to look and see how Luther deals with the same concept, then. What does he do with it? All right. So as we begin to work through this, let's turn over to the next page, 194, at the significance of the 17th chapter of Genesis. Okay? That heading there on that page. It says, the importance of Genesis 17 for Bullinger can be seen in the fact that his entire explanation of the one eternal covenant or testament of God is built upon Genesis 17. On the other hand, what did Luther think of this passage? Luther, too, had strong feelings about Genesis 17. And now what I'm doing is I'm just taking statements on his commentary on Genesis in Luther's writings. He writes, this chapter, therefore, is outstanding because of the institution of circumcision, which the Jews single out for unrestrained praise and are proud of beyond measure. So one of the things that Luther is conscious of is that this is the chapter that Judaism comes back to and says, God gave us this right, gave us our distinguishable trait in history with this mark of a sacrament and covenant. Okay, he goes on to say, quoting again in the next lines, therefore Paul attacks the Jews so vigorously in order to free them from this carnal presumption. So he sees Genesis 17 as something that Paul had to attack because of the emphasis of circumcision that Judaism has. He goes on to say, if someone should diligently stress this chapter, he will find countless supporters and pupils, for in it Moses assembles such powerful arguments in favor of circumcision that St. Paul had to resist with all his might. Okay, isn't that amazing? He said, Paul had to fight against this chapter with every ounce of energy in him because of its emphasis on circumcision. Okay. Rather than diligently stress this chapter, one should first learn Paul's arguments against circumcision. If this is the case, then, quote, there is no danger among strong Christians and those fortified by the word if some fanatic should insist on circumcision. Luther then avers, quote, but among the weak there is great danger. Isn't that interesting? He comes to this chapter and says, we must be very careful in using it because it's dangerous for the new Christian, for the weak Christian, because he'll get confused and think, well, didn't God make the covenant of circumcision as an eternal covenant and somehow entice them back into a Jewish way of life? And that was Paul's issue. Paul had to attack Judaism, and he had to attack circumcision. And so Luther says we must see how Paul resists it. Okay, and I go on to say, it would be difficult to find two more differing views of Genesis 17 than those of Bullinger and Luther. What is the chapter of the chief article of religion for Bullinger is dangerous for untrained Christians in Luther's estimation. While Luther insists that one must first be fortified by Paul before he reads this chapter, Bullinger believes that all Scripture aims at the covenant of this chapter. He writes, and now I'm quoting here, I believe, Bullinger. It says, "Further, in these most brief heads of the covenant, the whole sum of piety consists. In fact, no other teaching of the saints of all ages through the whole Scripture exists than what is included in these heads of the covenant, except that by the succession of times, each one is explained more extensively and more clearly." In other words, he said, this is all the Bible and everything develops it more fully. And I think what Bullinger is basically saying here is what Christians have often sung in the old gospel hymn, to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. In other words, the trusting is what was emphasized ultimately in Genesis 15. The obedience is what is emphasized in Genesis 17, where it says, walk before me and be blameless. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was challenged to walk before me and be blameless. What Bullinger is saying, those are the hearts of all of theology. That is justification and sanctification, trusting God and then seeking to have a holy life. All of the Bible will come back to emphasize that. Okay? Bullinger in chapter 9 of his De Testamento actually tries what he labels the paragraph, a collation of all of Scripture to the heads of the covenant. So in other words, he attempts to bring that all to bear. Let's go on to the next section. The relationship of the covenant in Genesis 17 to the New Testament. Another significant question we want to pose to both Luther and Bullinger here. While Bullinger considers Genesis 17 to be the first expression of the one and eternal covenant that God made with His church of all the ages, Luther considers it to be a covenant only for the Jews. Okay, very interesting point I want you to hear. For Luther, Genesis 17 is a Jewish covenant, and only a Jewish covenant. Whereas for Bullinger, it is the covenant of all the Bible, for all the Christian and Jewish believers of all time. Listen to what Luther says now in top of 196. "Thus here God's own words refute the argument of the Jews who maintain that circumcision is to continue forever and want it imposed upon the Gentiles too. For he expressly says, you and your descendants shall keep your covenant. Hence this covenant does not concern the Gentiles. In addition, he says, throughout their generation, that is, as long as the kingdom and the priesthood continue to exist." In other words, Luther says this forever emphasis in this chapter means only as long as there is a nation of Israel. And once that nation is set aside, Genesis 17 has passed off the scene of significance. It was intended for the Jew. Okay? Notice further, it is not only given, it says, "In fact, the very reason God did not reveal himself as Elohim in Genesis 17, but used instead the name El Shaddai, is so that the Jews would know that this covenant was only for them." In other words, he took a unique covenantal name. Luther says as follows, "But no matter what its origin," that is, he tries to give a little bit of the etymology of El Shaddai, pointing out that it can mean mountains, it can mean breasts, and he suggests that it may have the idea of God's special, unique nurturing and power to Israel. And then, but he says, "No matter what its origin may be, it seems to me that Moses did not want to use Elohim, the general term employed by the whole human race, but made use of this unique and new designation to indicate a mystery, namely that he does not want the whole world to be bound by this covenant of circumcision, which he commands here, but wants circumcision to pertain specifically to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, Moses wanted to anticipate the rabid pride of the Jews, who maintain on the basis of this text that the entire world must be circumcised." Okay, El Shaddai means that God has a covenant only for historical Israel. But listen to what Bullinger does with that name. Again, expounding Genesis 17, Bullinger will deal with the name El Shaddai, and he says as follows, "Now we descend to the conditions of the covenant. Indeed, those who are connected by covenants are connected by certain precepts, in order that each may know his particular office, indeed what this one is responsible for to the other, and what in turn that one may expect from the other. Thus God, who in this covenant holds the chief place, first sets forth and produces his nature, such as he wills to manifest himself to us. And so with eloquent words and with great weight he pronounces, I am God all-sufficient, full and the horn of plenty. That is, that power and that good which alone is able to be enough for man. It means that he is the one who provides all things for all, needing nothing at all, who lives, moves, and works eternally by means of himself. Indeed, all of this at the same time, the Hebrew word Shaddai signifies and comprehends in itself. By this name, the Lord showed forth concisely, wonderfully, and fruitfully both his unity and omnipotence, his goodness, and all his virtues. Okay, that name means that God is the Almighty God of creation and redeeming grace. For Luther, it is a name that means he's uniquely dealing only with Israel. Again, and what a remarkable tension you can begin to feel between these two men. Further, we go on. Since Luther believed that the covenant was only with the Jews, he also believed that the covenant of Genesis 17 was a temporal covenant. Okay, it is not an eternal covenant. Remember how Bullinger defined it? He said, of the one, an eternal testament or covenant of God. He says this is eternal. Luther says this is temporal, temporary. Again, we quote Luther. He says, moreover, if the Jews were not so blind, they should be especially impressed by the expression which the Lord adds here time and time again, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Likewise, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. This expression throughout their generation should be carefully noted. He could simply have said, my covenant shall be everlasting between you and your descendants after you. But because he adds throughout their generations, he indicates its continuance for a fixed time. Therefore, the meaning is, this covenant or circumcision itself will continue as long as your generation continues. It is also certain that Abraham's descendants no longer continue to exist. For after the capture of Jerusalem, no kingdom, no people, no family, and no sacrifice remained. And so, as you see, Luther's hermeneutic, as you think about it, is the Pauline emphasis that circumcision added to the gospel destroys the gospel. And he says that's all he can see in Genesis 17 is something uniquely for Israel that we must set aside for a gospel of grace in Christ. Whereas the Old Testament movement of Bullinger goes back and says, no, this is in fact an eternal covenant. Notice again, top of 198, quoting from Bullinger. Now, out of these things, there follows what is third in order, namely that this testament or covenant is both one and perpetual. Indeed, with plain words, the Lord himself says in the remaining words of the covenant, and I will make my covenant between me and you and between your seed after you and their generations as an eternal covenant, that I may be your God and the God of your seed after you. We stop here for a moment just to note what our theology does to our exegesis here. Think about it. For Luther, throughout your generations, because he doesn't want this to last beyond the New Testament age. He says, well, that's because it's only while there's a nation. That's what throughout their generations means. But for Bullinger, who sees this as a perpetual covenant of the sovereign bestowal of grace and the true response and grace of the believer, he says throughout your generations means, well, as long as there is this succession, it's forever. Okay? And by the way, that's a good illustration of what all of us do in exegesis. It's hard to break our theological paradigm when we come to a text. Isn't it? You can see it right here at work in these men, how they're looking at the data and saying, well, this is what it must mean because of what I believe. My point here from the historical theological vantage point is to realize that we're seeing a very different theological paradigm at work. What causes them to exegete the passage in this manner? For Luther, he's trying to keep law, which is very much an Old Testament concept, distinguishable from gospel, which is very much a New Testament concept, even though we noted there's continuity of the gospel in the old, but that law-gospel distinction must stand. Whereas for the covenantal thinking of Bullinger, we got to go back into the past and see how there's just a continual development, okay, which I see as the heart of what I would call a covenantal theology. Okay, we're going to take a break in a minute, but let's finish up this thought. In fact, When you go on, Luther will suggest that there are actually two covenants present in Genesis 17, which is a startling exegetical discovery when you think about it. This, by the way, I'm going to betray my dispensational heritage here, but I remember being taught that there were two new covenants in Hebrews 8. I don't know if any of you remember any of that, having been exposed to dispensationalism in the past. But I remember struggling, saying, how do they get two out of this passage here? Because we need to have a new covenant for the converted Israel of the future and a new covenant for the church. Well, that's been modified again since that, those old days of my seminary experience in Dallas. But Luther is doing something very similar here. He says, I got to figure out how I can have Abraham in the covenant of grace because he's the father of faith, but I got to keep that covenant of Genesis 17 back in the Old Testament and not let it penetrate. So again, his theology forces him to exegete the text in a way to protect himself from something because he has a paradigm that can't allow this covenantal thinking to move in. See, I'm trying now, we're going to come back to this now since we're at break, but I hope you're able to sense that I'm not trying to impose a historical construction. I'm trying to give you the data to let you wrestle with it. This is Luther himself. I was startled to read this years ago when I came across this. But this is Luther. He doesn't want this. He's being consistent with his perspective. And so my final thought before break is that when we talk about the Reformation and the reformational slogans, from the Reform perspective, let's don't be afraid to say, you know, there's a missing Reform slogan. If there is solo Christo and sola scriptura and sola fide, we ought to also say sola covenant, solo fides, because that's also Reformed theology. You don't say that if you interpret Reformation history with a Lutheran perspective. But if you interpret it from a Reformed perspective, we need to add a new slogan, which is solo fides, the covenant alone. Okay, now let's take a break. We'll come back in 10 minutes. Okay.